Pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we come to it now, you may pray that you may open up its meaning to us. May we hear it, may we take it into our hearts, and may we act upon it. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now becoming very familiar with this psalm, aren't we? In fact, I think this is the fifth in a series which we've been doing on it. It's, of course, a psalm, as we well know, about the word of God. It's written in praise of it, and it's written to encourage us to delight in it. We also know that it's an acrostic psalm. It's divided into 22 sections, each representing one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section has 8 verses, and each verse starts with the same letter that the section is named after. Now, as considering the psalm, and in one way it made me think of somewhere where Liz and I visited whilst on holiday in Jersey not long ago. We went to a place called Jersey Pearls, a large shop which had both an exhibition about pearls and a huge range of them which you could buy. I was very taken by some Tahitian pearls. They're the grey or the dark blue pearls. And on looking more closely at them, I saw that no two pearls in the string were the same. There were subtle differences between them. But the overall effect was enhanced by this. Had they been the same, they would not have had the same vibrancy. They'd have been very nice, but they wouldn't have stood out. And I certainly couldn't afford them at £6,500, but that's another story. The psalm is a bit like those string of pearls. There are 22 pearls, each of them in one sense the same, they're all about the Bible, but they are subtly different. And so the overall impact is much greater. And we're looking at 3 pearls this evening. Do keep your Bibles open on page 619 there. I'm going to attempt Hebrew pronunciation. Forgive me if I'm wrong. Kaf is the first one, 81 to 88, where we read about despair and the word. Lamed in 89 to 99, where we're going to see how we are safe in the word. And then Mem from 97 to 104, where we're going to see that the word brings wisdom. Now, one thing I would like you to bear in mind when we're looking at this is that the word is very much about living in the real world, the world out there beyond these four walls. You know, sometimes there's a danger that we think that God's word only works in church. You know, it's not relevant to the world of today. Well, hopefully we will see that nothing could be further from the truth as we look at this psalm. So firstly, Kaf, despair and the word. Now, this section has been described as the midnight of the psalm, or maybe more accurately, the 3 a.m. of the psalm. You know that time in the middle of the night when worries and concerns can completely overwhelm you? The psalmist appears to be drowning, overwhelmed so that he cannot breathe. And all sorts of things can overwhelm us, can't they? You know, it might be grief, might be illness, might be anxiety, might be disillusion. I'm sure we've all known that feeling where there is hopelessness all around us. And in verses 81 to 83, we see the psalmist describing that feeling. In 81 there, my soul faints. Literally, it has come to an end of itself. I've reached breaking point. I've reached the end of my tether. Then in 82, my eyes fail. This man's eyes are tired. They are sad. They are weakened by grief. He's become that great description in verse 83 there, the wineskin in the smoke. He's dried and cracked. He's feeling useless, dried out, contaminated by the polluting smoke that is surrounding him, the pollution of the world. Spurgeon said this of the wineskin, our trials are smoke, but not fire. They are very uncomfortable, but they do not consume us. But in the same verses that we see of his despair, we also see his response, don't we? In verse 81 there, we see, he puts hope in your word. In 82, he is looking for your promise. And in 83, I do not forget your decrees. The psalmist knows God promises even on bad days, and clings to them. In verse 84 onwards, we see the question, how long? It's heartfelt, isn't it? How long is this going to go on? You know, we as humans are always in a hurry, but the God of eternity is not. How long are the persecutors going to be able to continue? We've met the persecutors before in the psalm. They're the arrogant, those who are contrary to the law, as it says in 85, those who have turned their back on God's word. When people do this, they tend to take it out on those who live by God's word, live by what the Bible tells us. You know, people generally feel more comfortable when everybody's doing the same as them. They don't like it when people don't join in their ways. They do not like it when the Bible tells them that they are wrong and that they need to repent. And they often respond aggressively, as verses 86 and 87 indicate. There in 86, men persecute me without cause. They almost wipe me from the earth. That word almost, it's sort of encouraging, isn't it? Do you know, they didn't quite manage it. Why? Because God will not allow that to happen. Why? Because the psalmist knew God's commands were trustworthy. He had not forsaken the precepts. He had remained faithful to the word. So this section tells us to stay connected to God, to hang on to the rope that saves us from drowning. God's word arrests the drowning experience of the here and now. It banishes that feeling that we are sinking. It lifts us up. It renews us. It helps us to hold on. I came from this quote as I was preparing. It said, some people say the Bible is a dry book, but don't believe a word of it. The Bible is a soaking wet book. It's like a raging, engorged mountain stream surging by, spilling into our souls and uplifting them and refreshing them. It revives your soul. It tells you you are loved and precious. In the end, it's everything you need when life is difficult. Spurgeon again said, if we stick to the precepts, we should be rescued by the promises. It gives me life so that I can go on. Next, Lamed. And the believer is safe. There in verses 89 to 96. And this section divides into two. First, it talks about the security of creation in verses 89 to 92. And therefore, following on, the security of the believer in verses 92 to 96. Notice three words or ideas which form the heart of this section. In verse 89, we have eternal and then standing firm. Verse 90, it endures. In verse 91, it endures again. And thirdly, in verse 96, it is boundless. It is of unlimited extent. There's a great feeling of solidity to this section, isn't it? It implies that the world works everywhere in the world, including the tough place where God might have put us and indeed has put the psalmist. The word is an anchor to bedrock reality. So notice, 89, God's word is eternal. It's perfect. In one sense, it's out of our reach. We can't get to it. We cannot add bits. It's eternally established by God, and it's not subject to human revision. It doesn't matter what these human polls say, whether they like it or not. It is firm. It is true. It endures. And the psalmist is saying that you establish the world with your word. It says there in verse 90. John 1, in the beginning was what? Was it an amorphous cloud of gases? No. Was it an empty void? Absolutely not. In the beginning was the Word. Back in Genesis, how did God create the world? He spoke. It was His Word that created the earth and everything in it. Paul picks up this thought in Colossians 1, in verses 15 to 17. If you want to look it up, it's on page 1182 of the Pew Bibles. There he says, "He is the image, that is Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus, the Word made flesh, he pre-exists. He is before all things. And notice in verse 17, "And in him," that is the ascended Christ, "all things hold together." So he upholds the world. The world does not go on because it has a way of going on. It was made by him, it was made for him, and it is upheld and sustained by him. Spurgeon, the great preacher, as you will already have gathered, loved this psalm and therefore had an awful lot to say about it. He summarized these verses as the follows. He says, "He establishes the word and it abideth. Let us be confident then, whenever God means to break his word and change his ordinances, we may expect to find this earth go steaming into the sun, or else it will rush off into space, nobody knows where. But while it keeps its place, what have you and I to worry about? Is it not the sign that the Lord will keep us also?" So creation is secure. God made it, and he upholds it. Therefore, this moves us on to verses 92 to 96. The believer is secure. The security of the believer who delights in the law. Verse 92 there, he delights. It's precious to him. It's more than knowing. It's more than reading. It's of great value. He recognizes its worth. So why does he delight in it? After all, it is a word which condemns us because we cannot do it. We do not live as God wants us to live. He delights because it is the revelation of God's grace, of God's gospel. "I have redeemed. I have chosen. I have entered into a covenant with you." The law, God's word, tells us all of that. The law tells us how we are to live to please God. The law tells us how we are to enjoy God. In other words, the psalmist says he delights in the law because it is the sign, it is the evidence of God's relationship with me. My passport here shows you my identity. It has in it, typically, a very poor photograph. It tells me I'm John Elwin Rees-Jones. It tells me I'm a British citizen. It tells me I was born on the 4th of February 1955. And it tells me I was born in Salford. It gives me my identity. The psalmist, though, is saying that the law, God's word, gives him his identity. God's word reminds him that he is chosen. God's word reminds him that he is redeemed, he is loved, he has an eternal future. No wonder he delights in it. Do you see the word of God as something to delight in? Do you delight in it? The consequence of his delight, again back to 92 there, he would have perished in his affliction. The only thing that kept him going, the only thing that stopped him from going under, the only thing that kept him spiritually alive was delighting in the word of God. It's really important that we learn to delight in God's word, for that is the only true source of security. He goes on, how does this delight show itself then? In verse 93, he never forgets because they have preserved his life. You don't forget those things that preserve your life, do you? You know, people who rescue are really remembered. Often people will stay in contact. when it's been a significant rescue, people will even name their children after the rescuers. They are naturally very much appreciated. How much more should we remember the Word as it rescues us not only in this lifetime, but for eternity? Then 94, save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. He sought out your precepts because they save, again providing security. The I am yours hints very strongly, doesn't it, at the covenant which God made with his people. The psalmist knows the very heart of the covenant when God says to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a question of mutual possession. That's what the covenant is all about. I am yours and you are mine. The psalmist is saying, save me because I am yours. And the proof of that is that he's constantly seeking out God's precepts. He's constantly seeking out the truth about God to be found in the Bible. Verse 95, when you delight in the Bible, your eyes are not fixed on those around, the wicked who are waiting to destroy. The one who delights, the psalmist, his eyes are fixed heavenwards. His eyes are firmly fixed on the statutes. Why? Because he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is where his security is. Then the psalmist in the last verse there returns to the theme of the first, the boundless, the eternal nature of God's word, which has no limits. And he contrasts that, doesn't he, there, with what he sees around him. He says, to all perfection I see a limit. Go out into the garden. They're just about to come out and look at the perfect rose. Will it stay perfect? Of course not. A few days later it will have withered and died. You may know or have a face that is beautiful and handsome. I could say mine, but I'd be lying, wouldn't I? But in 20 years' time it will have changed. The spectacular sunset, that's ephemeral. It only lasts a few minutes. Beauty on this earth does not last. But God's commands are boundless. They last forever. And that is why we should put our trust in them. And that is what keeps us secure. Moving on. Mem, 97 to 104. In a sense, this follows logically on from section 12. What's it about? Well, it's not hard to work out, is it? In verse 98, make me wiser. 99, we see the word insight. 100, understanding. Again, in verse 104, understanding. They all mean the same thing, don't they? Wisdom, knowledge. And then notice the more words in 99 and 100. It says, your commands make me more wise than all my teachers. I have more understanding than the elders. And by implication, the same concept in the word wiser in 98. More wise would be another way of putting it. It's about not only about wisdom, but it's about increasing wisdom, about developing wisdom. And how does all this come about? Verse 97. I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. I think deeply about it. I consider it carefully all the day. It is the main focus of my life. And what happens when you do that? Wisdom. You become a wise Christian. So what is then wisdom according to the Bible? Well, Proverbs 3 verse 19 says this, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. In Psalm 104, in verse 24, he says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. Wisdom is the architecture of the universe. Now, if we use the word in computing, you know, we have software and hardware. And if I understood the architecture, how things are being ordered and how things relate to each other, I'd be a lot less stressed when my computer goes wrong. for then I could probably do something about it. As it is, I think it has a personal vendetta against me and just enjoys frustrating me. So I have to find someone with that knowledge, someone who understands the architecture, in order to fix my problems. Wisdom theologically is the architecture, the order, the shape of the universe. Wisdom is what the scientist seeks. There would be no point in doing science if there was no order to the universe. That's why science has Christian roots. The fathers of science, Newton, Kepler, Galileo, were all Christian men trying to seek out the order, shape, or architecture of the universe. And this order does not just extend to the mere material aspects of the universe. It also extends to the moral and relational aspects of life. The Word of God and the wisdom of God are the architecture. And it's not hidden. It's out in the open. And through the Word of God, we have access to that knowledge. How do we acquire it? We have to meditate on the law all day. We have access to the wisdom through the Word of God. Then we can have more insight than my teachers. Then I can have more understanding than my elders. When Jesus' family heard him in Matthew 13, they asked, "Where did this man get his wisdom from?" The answer is he got it from the Word of God. We often think that he got it from some kind of celestial download. But he didn't. He got it from the Word of God. He got it from Deuteronomy when he was being tempted. And he quoted many parts of the Bible in his conversations with the Pharisees. That is where he learned his wisdom. Came across this story. A vicar was trying to help an elderly parishioner who had become a Christian, so he gave him a Bible commentary. And he was a little worried that the old man would not cope very well with a commentary. So next time they met, he asked him how he was getting on. "Well," said the elderly pensioner, "it certainly is a hard book. It's a very hard book indeed. But I do find that the Bible shed some light on it." But notice something else. The wisdom comes not just to those who meditate in 97 and 99, but more so to those who meditate and obey. And that's the emphasis of 101 to 104. Notice 101, "kept my feet from every evil path." 102, "I have not departed." 104, "I hate every wrong path." If the Word of God is our meditation, we will be growing in wisdom, practical wisdom as we try to put it into practice, to obey the Word. And this should be an encouragement to us. You know, lots of people think they will never be wise. They think it's only the highly educated. You know, those with lots of letters after their names who are the wise ones. But that simply is not true. Everyone can have wisdom. The obstacle to Bible understanding, to wisdom, is not a poor education. It is not obeying the Word. It's ungodliness. The people who are wise are not seeking cleverness. They are seeking godliness. The one who is wise is not the one who knows a lot, but the one who walks the way of the Word. You may have heard the saying that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So the psalmist says to us, don't turn aside. What is the effect of meditating on the Word of God? It is to change life. So we've seen in our pearls this evening, Kaf, 81 to 88, despair and the Word, and how the Word stops us from drowning. In Lamed, we've seen that we are safe in the Word. There's great security in it. And in Mem, we've seen that the Word brings wisdom. The Word brings godliness. The aim of the psalm is to encourage us to delight in the Word of God. So the question after each sermon is going to be much the same. Are you delighting in it? Are you reading it? Are you meditating on it? Are you hanging on to it in difficult times? The Word is where you find safety. The Word is the source of all wisdom. These are compelling reasons to delight in it, aren't they? So I ask again, are you delighting in it? Amen. Just going to use a prayer from the prayer book written 400 years ago, which sums up what we've been saying beautifully. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.